Let's have a word of prayer and we'll look into our study this evening. Our Father, we are always thankful for your goodness. We are reminded that you are always good, not just when we perceive your goodness, but there are times that we really do recognize that. We recognize that in the case of the Keys especially, but even the many other people that were spared from either personal harm or damage to their property by this fire. And so we're thankful. We recognize your goodness to them in that, and we're thankful for this. But we are also thankful that you are always good, and we ask that you would help us to be those that would recognize that in all situations. We're thankful for your word and that we can open it this evening. Thankful for the Holy Spirit who bore men along to write exactly what you wanted said, and that he now dwells in us to help this word be plain and clear, and we're thankful for it then. Amen. We've got, I think, if everything goes well this evening, we have one final study in the book of Galatians in terms of the issue. Remember, we've been off here for a month, and we have been surveying through these New Testament books, and we've been looking at the issue in the book of Galatians. Most people, most Christian interpreters of the book of Galatians believe that the book of Galatians, let's see if you can say, what do most of them think the main issue of the book is? What do they think is the problem? What?
A lot of them salvation.
In terms of?
Initial
salvation. Most of them think it's an initial salvation. They get that from what verse? Does anybody remember kind of what verse they would run to? It's in Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6. Paul says, I am amazed that you are so quickly being turned away from the one that's called you by the grace of Christ to a different gospel. And so then he talks about this different gospel. And what we have tried to demonstrate is that if you look at the rest of the letter, Paul's concern is not about the gospel for initial salvation. He is concerned with the issue of Christian living. Therefore, this gospel, in fact, I think like the first night or the second night in this study here in Galatians, we went through a series of gospels very quickly listed in the New Testament to demonstrate that there are multiple gospels referred to in the New Testament. And only one of them is specifically directed at the unsaved today. That's the gospel we find in 1 Corinthians 15. These other gospels are either gospels that Jesus or John the Baptist mentioned, or they're gospels for Christians today, or they're gospels for other people in the future. And so Paul here is talking about a good news that these people were perverting the good news about how Christians live. Now, what were they asserting about this? What were they saying was God's plan for how Christians should live? Let me clarify. Let me add something here. I don't think these people were saying Paul was wrong. I think what they're coming along and doing from the indication in here, because he says these other people did not add anything to me, and I think that's the indication these people were adding. So they're coming along and saying, Paul didn't tell you everything. If you really want to grow as a Christian, you really want to go on, you need to do what? Need to do the works of the law. And that started for them in their culture especially, that the men had to be circumcised. And so that is an issue that he mentions in this letter. There's our bunny. I just startled me. I can see it pop its head around here. Anyway, so this is the issue. He's talking about that. What other key passage could you go to in the book of Galatians to demonstrate that Paul's really concerned primarily really about Christian living? There's a really good couple of verses that are together. Galatians chapter 3. Let's go over and read these verses. Galatians chapter 3, reading with verse 1. He says, O mindless Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been openly displayed or recorded as having been crucified. This only do I desire to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit from law works? Or did you receive it from a hearing that consists of faith? Are you so mindless? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now matured? Are you moving forward? Are you maturing by the flesh? That's the issue. Are you matured by the flesh? And if you compare verse 3 with verse 2, you realize maturing by the flesh is for Paul equivalent to works of the law. And that agrees with the book of Romans, that when you turn to the law, you use your flesh. You cannot be spiritual and use the law, Paul says in the book of Romans. It's impossible. It's your flesh that does that. And so this was the issue. Now, there's a word in this book that we want to address. And if you go back here in, we can even look at it right here in Galatians 3. Galatians chapter 3. And let's see. Keep looking for it here. I'm jumping ahead in my notes here. Galatians 3:8. Verse 7. You know that those that are from faith are the sons of Abraham. And the scriptures, having seen ahead of time, or having foreseen that God would justify the Gentiles or the nations from faith, he preached a good news. Now, it's this word justify. And that's the word that we want to sit on tonight, and we want to talk a little bit about this. The Protestant Reformation kind of gravitated towards the word justify and justification. And they've kind of put us in a stranglehold, the way they've got it, that it is almost impossible for us to use the words justify and justification in any other sense with their approval, with their saying, yes, you guys got it right, in any other sense than initial salvation. And yet we're going to look at some verses tonight that I believe will demonstrate that the idea of righteousness and justification and such also has a present tense use. Now, not all the time. And so we're going to look at some of these. Interestingly enough, while I was on vacation, I took a book with me that was written back in the 80s. And I took it along because I've always kind of wanted to read through this. First guy I read in this book just about blew me out of the water, because he's a Lutheran. And he's talking about the Lutheran view of sanctification. And there were things that I would say, okay, not this. But he said he says, really, ultimately, the Lutheran view of sanctification is simply your being comfortable or okay with your justification. The fact that God has already justified you, and it's good. You're good with that. You're not trying all the time. And if you don't get the importance of that, that's essentially kind of what we teach in terms of your relating to your position in Christ. And he kind of elaborated on that in terms of what that all involved. I was really surprised, because I would not have expected that. I would not have expected that from a Lutheran. But he did much better than I have run into oftentimes with them. I think he has some of the idea. But I use that as an illustration that he really still, he is a good Lutheranist, that justification is past. It's past tense. Established, that's it. That's the... no change. Okay. And I believe that when he even states this here in 3:8, I believe he's looking at a present tense reality, not just a past tense. So let's take a look at some here. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 4. I'm not going to look. I've got a whole slew of these. We're not going to go through every one. I just want to grab a few of these tonight and look at some passages that talk about justification. So, Romans chapter, first of all, let's ask a question. See if everybody can answer this. Nobody answer yet. I just want you to answer this in your mind first. Then we'll ask you to give an answer. What does the word justify or justification mean? How would you describe that? Okay. Now, Somebody want to venture and give me an answer? What does the word justification or justify mean biblically? What? To declare righteous is what it means. Doesn't mean to act righteous. Okay. It actually means to declare righteous. That's the main idea of this term. It is related to the word righteous, and there is a word righteous that means act righteous. Okay. But we're going to look at these. We're going to look at examples where there's a declaration of righteousness in these situations with regard to initial salvation. So Romans chapter 4 then. Romans chapter 4 and verse 2. It says, for if Abraham was justified from works, he has something to boast, but not towards God. Verse 3, for what do the scriptures say? Abraham believed God, and it was logically counted to him for righteousness. His faith was counted to him for righteousness. He hasn't done a righteous act, but God looks at his faith as righteousness. Again, another book I was reading while I was on vacation here that kind of astounded me on this, and it's a guy from a free grace background, and so they're kind of would be really, really close to us. And one of the things these people are so stuck on the fact of that they think that the covenant that God made with Abraham was given in Genesis chapter 12, that when he actually gives. I thought there was somebody at the door for a second. Then when he actually gives the covenant in Genesis 15 and Genesis 17, they think that's just a repetition of the covenant in Genesis 12. But he never says it's a covenant. Furthermore, they think because of that Abraham was saved in Genesis 12, even though Scripture on at least three occasions attributes Abraham's salvation to what happened in Genesis 15, never to what happened in Genesis chapter 12. Okay. So I just point this out. All God does with Abraham is take him out and says, look at the stars. If you can count the stars, you'll be able to count your kids. And Abraham goes, oh, you got to be kidding me. I'm married. We don't even have one child yet. You're nuts. No, he doesn't. He looks at that and he believes it. He amens God, which is the Old Testament word for believe. He amened God. And God counted that faith. Faith, shall we say, contradicting everything that was factual, everything by sight that would have said, yeah, you're crazy. And he believes God anyway. And of course, then we all know the story that God does give him a son. So says he is declared righteous here in this way by believing. Look down in verse 6, similarly we have David. Even as David also speaks of the happiness of the man to whom God counts, doesn't use the word justify, he uses the verb counts righteousness apart from works. And then he cites in verses 7 and 8, happy is the one whose lawless deeds are forgiven, the one whose sins are covered over, happy is the man who to whom the Lord will absolutely never logically count sin. And Paul interprets that as David's statement of faith that he was counted righteous before God apart from works. Paul interprets that for us in verse 6. If I were to read verses 7 and 8, I might go, oh, that's pretty cool that David saw that. But I don't know that I would have said, oh, that's David's acknowledgement of salvation apart from works and by grace. But Paul tells us it is, so I don't have to guess. Okay? So these are two examples. Neither one of these use the verb justify, but they are talking about righteousness in this context. Now let's turn to chapter 5. He also says this is true of us later on in this context, the same context. So he uses Abraham, then David, then he gets down to us. And after he gets done with us, he says in verse 1, therefore, having been justified, it's done, it's over for us. He looks at it as something in the past here, that has been accomplished. Therefore, having been justified from faith, we now have peace facing God. So he talks about a present reality that exists because we were justified in the past. So like Abraham, and he establishes this back in chapter 4, like Abraham, we believed something. And by believing that, God declared us righteous. He counted it righteous to us just as he did to Abraham and just as he did to David. And this is now, from Paul's point of view, something that is established. If you look down in verse 9, again of this same chapter, where verse 8 says, "But God demonstrates or sets forth his love in this way, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died in our place." Verse 9, "Therefore, much more than having been justified, now by his blood, we will be saved through him from the wrath." So he says, we were already justified, and now we're looking forward to something. We're looking forward to being saved away from the coming wrath. But again, he looks at justification in this context as something that is accomplished, already accomplished, done. Okay. We could go over. I've got just to see here, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 other key passages that talk about this justification, this declaration of righteousness. And so we would agree with Protestants, with other, we're not Protestant, right? Hope we understand that. We were not involved in those people that protested the Catholic Church, okay? Traditionally, that is not where we came from, okay? Our religious ancestors, if you allow me to use that kind of crummy terminology, actually were existing parallel to the Catholic Church before. They actually tried to find a home among the Protestants, and the Protestants thought, oh, good. And then the Protestants say, wait a second, you guys don't believe in infant baptism. And so they started, I don't know if you know this, this didn't happen with all of them, but some of the Protestants actually drowned Anabaptists. Because they said, oh, you want to be dunked? Well, we'll dunk you. And that's the way they tried to get them to convert over to Protestantism. Anyway, we're not here to teach church history. But we kind of have, over time, become lumped in with Protestantism. Most people don't know that there really was historically a difference. And I only say that because the Protestants would say, well, okay, you guys are good up to this point. And I'm not saying they all would say this, but generally this would be the case. But where we're going to look at now, we're going to look at some places where justification is not talking about past tense salvation. Now, one of the most interesting, if you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, when Jesus Christ came down here to this earth, was he righteous? Did he need to be justified? No, he didn't need to be justified. And yet we're going to look at a passage that said he was justified. But it's going to have a different sense than what we've just been looking at. Chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, verse 16. He says, "Confessedly, agreeably, great is the mystery of godliness, which was made plainly visible in flesh, was," my interlinear translates it, "vindicated by the Spirit." But it's just the word justified. I don't know if they use vindicated here to try to make a distinction between this verb here and the way the verb is translated with regard to us, but it's a passive form of the word justified. Justified by the Spirit. Now, just very quickly to sum up what he's talking about. When Jesus Christ came down here to earth, he already was righteous. I already asked that question. You guys know that. You had the right answer. But did we know that he was righteous? Did we know that he in reality was any different from us? No. Did the angels know for sure, looking at him, that having become human, he didn't then somehow or another become tainted and like us? No, I don't think even that, which is why I think the next verse said he was seen by angels. I think they're involved even watching. They're learning some things about this. And so if you were to go over to the Gospels, at the beginning of, right before his earthly ministry gets underway, right after his baptism, we have passages that tell us that the Spirit, one of them says the Spirit actually drove him into the wilderness. And it uses the language of the Greek language to say, for the purpose, with the intent that he would be tempted. Now, God doesn't do that with us. We know James says, God does not set you and I up to be tempted. He doesn't tempt us. But the Spirit did that with Jesus Christ. Why?
so that Jesus Christ could demonstrate by his activity, by the way he responded to temptation, that he was righteous. And by responding to those temptations, we have three temptations recorded in the Gospels. Is that the only temptations he had? No, because it tells us that this whole, that Satan was tempting him over the whole course of those 40 days. But those three temptations are illustrative of the type of temptation that he was being faced with. And he's justified by facing that. Now that's not an initial justification for salvation in any sense. That's a kind of justification in which you would demonstrate righteousness by how you lived. And there's a declaration where you look at them and go, well, that was righteous. Look what they did. That was righteous. And somebody else is then, because it's passive, somebody else is declaring him righteous by watching the way he responds. This is what we would, this would be akin to what we would call present tense justification. What this would be akin to for us, being justified in our Christian conduct. Now, this is where Catholics have problems, because Catholics now look at that. They recognize this. This is, I think, why the Protestants so lean away from this. And Catholics, because they do see that there is a present tense of justification, they confuse that with initial justification, which is why they never know for sure that you're actually going to make it. In fact, the Catholic Church has an anathema, which in their book is a curse. You're cursed if you claim that you know you have eternal life. And they do that because you can't know, because you don't know that you'll actually be justified in the end. Okay. And I think that that's one of the reasons then that the Protestants so distance themselves from this concept of present tense justification, because it smacks of the Catholicism that they resisted. Not realizing, I have a justification, it's settled, that's done with in terms of God and eternity. Now we're talking about how I live, and this is not going to change eternity. So we have to come and we have to read the word justification with discernment. Is he talking about something finished in the past, or is he talking about a present reality, something that I get to do or live out in the present time? Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, the very end of the chapter. We're going to go to verse 20. Verse 21 is the one we want to get to. We don't have the word justify here, but we have the term righteousness. But verse 20 says, but the law entered in order that the trespass might increase. Trespass being an expression of the sin nature. But where the sin, referring to the sin nature, then increased or abounded, hyperabounded, literally from the, it's a stronger form of the word, the trespass increased, stronger than that. He says, the grace increased even more. He switches to a different word here for what grace does. He says, in other words, we put this before, your sin nature really cannot outpace God's grace. You can't outrun it. God's grace will always be greater in what he does and how he relates to it than your sin will ever be able to do. But then he brings that to this point, verse 21. In order that, just as the sin nature reigned by means of the death, in other words, because we were spiritually dead, the sin nature had reign in our life. There was nothing that an unsaved person can do to stop their sin nature. The best they can do is try to get into a 12-step program or something like that, take some drug to help them get off another drug or something like that. That's the best they can do. But they really cannot overcome their flesh, because it says the sin nature reigned because they were spiritually dead. He says, but in the same way, it says grace reigns, or might reign, excuse me, in this case, through means of righteousness. So it doesn't say by means of righteousness, it's through righteousness. Righteousness is what that reign is doing. The reign of grace in our life actually involves righteous activity. When you're living by grace today, guess what the product is? Righteous activity. And so he says that righteousness, and that is because of eternal life. Because you are now alive, because now you have eternal life, because you're spiritually alive, contrasted to the unsaved who are spiritually dead, grace now has the potential to reign in your life, and it does so through means of righteousness. Righteousness is how you see. How do you see grace reigning? You see it by righteous activity. I can't see grace reign. I can't see like a halo of grace over the top of each one of your heads. But if I watch you actually do an act of righteousness, I am getting to see grace reign in your life because you have eternal life. Everybody follow that? Everybody follow what he's saying? Okay. But this is present tense righteousness now. This isn't the past tense righteousness. That I have that. That's settled. This is talking about my conduct now. Grace is reigning, and its reign is seen by my conduct. Grace reign doesn't reign today and always point to the past and say, guys, look back there. He got saved 20 years ago or 30 years or whatever. It doesn't do that because you can't see that. You weren't there. All you can see is how I'm living right now or how somebody. And by the way, he says that very thing in this book over in chapter 14 and verse 17, where he talks about what is the kingdom of God? It's righteousness, peace, and joy by the Holy Spirit. Those are the things that you can see. Those are the things you could appreciate. Look down here in chapter 6 and verse 16. Let's go to verse 15. It says, what then? And, well, we should go back to verse 14 so you can see why he says this. For sin, just use the sin in a general quality, not specifically of the sin nature in this case. For sin is a quality will not be a lord or a master over you, for you are not under law as a quality, but you're under grace. What then? Shall we sin? Because we're not under law, but under grace? Let it never be. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves as slaves for the purpose of obedience, then you are the slaves to whom you obey, whether to sin because of death, or whether obedience because of righteousness? In other words, you have the ability, because of this righteousness, to actually present yourself and obey. And so we'd be saying obeying God in this context, doing what God wants. And you do this then because of righteousness, not presenting yourself to sin over here. So this is what he's looking at. Again, Tyson, and he uses this same thing down through here a couple of other times. Okay. I already mentioned this one, but let's hit it real quick. Romans 14. Romans chapter 14 and verse 17. Just for the sake of completeness, we'll look at this one. It says, this is in the context here in Romans 14 where people are questioning about, there are people that have given up eating meat because they don't know whether that meat's been offered to an idol. So as a result, they think it's safer just to eat vegetables all the time. They're not vegetarians for health reasons. They're vegetarians for religious reasons. But then he talks to people like us that say, wait a second, because of this salvation, I can eat anything and it won't alter my relationship with God. But see, some of them don't know that. Immature believers don't know that. They're afraid maybe what they eat might change their relationship with God, might make God stop loving them. So he says in verse 17, for the kingdom from God, it's not eating and drinking. You didn't come into the kingdom. You didn't get the salvation so you could eat and drink. That's not the purpose of it. Do you get to eat and drink? Yes. But that's not what the purpose of the kingdom was. Rather, but it is righteousness. That's talking about activity. It's peace. That's activity or a frame of mind. It's joy. That's an activity or, again, an attitude, a frame of mind by the Holy Spirit. He says that's what the kingdom of God is. So righteousness perhaps would be seen by a person really, really, really wanting to eat steak and being satisfied with a salad for the sake of his brother. And pursuing peace in activity because he'd rather have peace in his relationship with his brother and not get into a fight over whether you can eat meat or have to eat salad. And you want joy rather than the contention and agony that these other immature believers have in this situation. And you, if you're living by the Holy Spirit, you can then have this peace. You can have this this righteousness. You can have this joy. That's practical righteousness there. That's not my past tense righteous. This is practical righteousness that I live out. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And, let's go to verse 6. It says, do not let anybody deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, because of these previous activities he's been mentioning, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become those who are joint partakers, those who unite with them in these activity. You link arms with them. Don't be those kind of people. Because you were at one time darkness. What is darkness, according to Scripture? Well, he says, but now you're light in the Lord. What's light? Let's deal with that one. What is light, biblically defined? God's life and activity. You can see that over in John chapter 1, verse 4. Okay. So what would darkness then be? It's the absence of that. The life is not visible. So he says, at one time you were darkness. At one time you didn't have this life. You couldn't make God's life seen. You didn't have the potential. But now he says you are light in the Lord. So walk like a child of light. Walk like you're really living out now God's life. Living out this character that is true of your God. For the fruit of, now some Bibles have changed this to spirit, but I still think that the evidence probably favors light. In here, the fruit of the light, the fruit that expresses this life in activity, the fruit of the light is in the sphere of goodness, it's in the sphere of righteousness, it's in the sphere of truth. Now, goodness is a work of a fruit of the Spirit. Righteousness, however, is not listed among the fruits of the fruit of the Spirit. But he says, but that's what that character is. He says, if you're going to live like a child of light, there's at least three things that ought to be obvious. Goodness, you're pursuing what actually brings about real sense of well-being and contentment. And these qualities up above that he told them, quit being involved in that stuff. Wouldn't. How about righteousness? Likewise, righteousness is going to be reflecting in your character, in the way you live, God's kind of righteousness. And then the last one, truth. You're going to live in genuineness. You're going to see things as they are. You're going to live up to the truth that's there. You're not going to be one that's falsifying, making guesses. Well, I bet. And you can see that. If you went back, some of this had to do with speech up here in the context and the way some of these people operated. Some of it had to do with idolatry and such. And he says that fruit, just the main word we're looking at then, one of the things that it is in the sphere of is in the sphere of righteousness. When you live out God's kind of life, one of the qualities that's lived out or seen is righteousness. Okay, Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Again, this specific state passage we're going to look at here is one that a lot of commentators think is all talking about initial salvation. And yet the whole thing, if you read this, this book is not about initial salvation. The book of Philippians is about how we as believers serve together, about having a proper attitude, about getting our soul in line so that with our soul we can serve together rather than, I mean, we might know in our heads that we're all brothers and sisters in Christ and we all ought to serve together. We know that in terms of our spirit, but our soul feels differently. Because that person looked cross-eyed at me once when we were serving together. I'm not going to serve with that guy anymore. Well, do you know what that guy did that one time? Do you know how that bike? Do you know how many hours he leaned on his shovel and whatever it might be? And our soul gets all riled up. And so he uses forms of the word soul. They're not all obvious in your English translations. Quite a few times in here, and Paul says that his goal is to take these past accomplishments from the world's point of view, which again I think probably is indicative of part of the problem. That some of these people are going, well, you know what? All the things I've done for this church over the years, it's time for somebody else to do something. I don't know if that's part of the problem here either, but it makes me think of that when Paul's talking about, hey, you know these accomplishments? Let them go. So he says in verse 9, I want to let these things go in verse 9, and be found in him. That's positional. That's only something a believer can have. Paul's already a believer, so that's settled. Not having my own righteousness. Now, this can't be talking about his initial righteousness, because again, he has that, and that's settled. He's talking about his practical righteousness. He says, not that which is from the law, but the righteousness that is through faith concerning Christ, even a righteousness from God that's based upon faith. This righteousness that he's mentioning in here is practical righteousness. And Paul says, that's how I want to be found. I want to be found at any given time as a person that is living out righteousness by faith. This cannot be initial salvation because that's a settled issue. His righteousness before God was taken care of in the past. This is talking about how he lives. This is not going to alter his future. It's not going to change how his life is after the rapture. Oh, Paul, you were more righteous than Josh or Tim. So, Paul, you get to go on and do these great things. Josh and Tim, we're going to have you guys sweep the gold street up there in the New Jerusalem. It's some silly thing. It's not like that. It's not going to alter that. Okay. Does everybody see this? Examples of these. Okay. No. Okay. Don't worry, we only have 20 more to go. No, I'm just kidding. Now we're going to go over to James. And James is the one that they pit frequently, James against Paul. Martin Luther was, because he had so much, he struggled so much with the idea of justification, he didn't, but he said that he wished that he could remove the book of James from the Bible. Because he thought the book of James was a straw man. He thought it just didn't work. And he didn't understand it. And he didn't understand it because Luther didn't understand that James isn't talking about initial justification. And the place, well, let's just read this. Beginning with James chapter 2. I'm going to begin reading with verse 18. Some will say, well, you have faith, I have works. Well, you display to me your faith without your works, and I'll display to you my faith by my works, or from the works. Can you see faith in and of itself? No. You can only see what it accomplishes when a person's believed a promise and acts upon that. God can. But he's saying here in verse 18, you show it to me, and I'll show mine to you. That's what he's saying. So this is between two people. Verse 19, you believe that God is one? Oh, you do well. Even the demons believe and they shudder, meaning there is a promise that the demons know. And there's something about the unity of God that the persons of the Godhead are not divided over this matter. Verse 20, but you desire to know, O empty or vain man, that faith apart from works is idle. Now, different Bibles translate this in different ways. My interlinear interest then does translate it unproductive, which is good. If faith doesn't do anything, it's unproductive. Okay. It says, was not our Abraham, our father, justified from works when he offered Isaac? See, this is where everybody goes, what? I thought we were justified apart from works. And not just works of law. Scripture says not just works of law, but just from works. But it says here, he was justified from works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar. 25, yeah, about 20 some years after, exactly. You see that faith working together with his works, and from his works, the faith was, he says, matured. In other words, Abraham had an act of faith in the past. What he believed back then was put to the test. Did he still believe that promise God made to him about Isaac way back then? Did he still really believe that promise all these years later when he has this young boy of 8 or 9, whatever he is, and he takes him up the mountain and God says, would you slay him? Now we know, the book of Hebrews tells us, Abraham was so convinced in that promise that he was convinced that if he actually killed Isaac, that God would resurrect him. Tells us that in Hebrews 11. You don't get that out of the Old Testament, but Apostle Paul tells you that in Hebrews 11. Or maybe we should say the Holy Spirit tells us that. Because the Holy Spirit, I don't know that Paul would have known that apart from God the Son or God the Holy Spirit making that clear to him, plain to him. But, and he says, and then was fulfilled, filled out full, the scripture that says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness and he was called a friend of God. In other words, we could see God, we could read that God counted him righteous, but we look at Abraham and we, you don't really, and I know some people would really try to defend Abraham here, but I would say you just can't find a lot of good evidence that Abraham in any way, his life was dramatically changed in between these events. In fact, you find a guy resorting to try to accomplish what God tells him by his own means on more than one occasion. Okay. And yet, here comes down to it, Abraham's faith is matured. And he actually does this thing. And when God counted him righteous here 20-some years earlier, now he really demonstrates not only that God counted him righteous, but he actually was demonstrated it by his activity, a righteous act. And that's all, I think, when it goes back up to verse 21, when it says Abraham, our father, was justified from works, we're talking not about initial salvation. That's clear. He was justified years earlier. It's talking about what we would call present tense salvation. Now, with that, let's go run back to the book of Galatians. Let's run back to the book of Galatians. Let me check something here. Galatians chapter 2, Paul records a conversation that took place between himself and Peter. When Peter came up to Antioch after Paul and Barnabas took letters from the Jerusalem Council and went back up to Antioch, and Peter shows up. There's some people that think that this was a different time. They think that this was before. But I think kind of the way Paul writes this, it makes more sense that this happened after Acts 15. And he says, verse 15, we, Jews by nature, and not sinners like the Gentiles. And I think Paul's kind of saying this somewhat tongue-in-cheek. I hope I'm not reading too much into that, but I think Paul knows better than that. But he's trying to make a pointer at Peter. Knowing, as Jews, that a man is not, doesn't say was, he says present tense, that a man is justified, not justified from works of the law, but through faith concerning we in Jesus Christ. And we have believed in Jesus Christ, and we have been justified from faith concerning Christ, and not from the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no flesh ever will be justified. So, he's saying, right now, the way God's working is God declares people righteous by faith. Was that always true? Yes. God didn't declare people righteous in the Old Testament. He's going to, if you go to the book of Romans chapter 4, where we started, Abraham and David. Abraham before the law, David under the law. Good examples of the fact that both before and under the law, God declared people righteous by faith. And he and Peter are having, he's lecturing Peter, shall we say, here in this room. But he says, now if seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves are found to be sinners. Is Christ then a minister of sin? Let it never come to be. Now let me ask a question. He says, if seeking to be justified in this context in Christ, we're found to be sinners. What does he mean that we're seeking to be justified in Christ? We're seeking to be justified. I'll give you an example of, I think, what he's talking about here. I think this is the type of situation that Paul talks about in the last half of Romans 7, where Paul says over there, I want to do good things. I want to do these good things, but I have this stinking sin nature that's in me that keeps thwarting my will. And so I end up doing the bad things that I don't want to do. And then I don't want to do those bad things, but I do them anyway.
And Paul's, remember at the end of that chapter, he's really frustrated. Now that's a Christian experience that he's talking about. All Christians go through that in varying degrees because they're trying to live a certain way and they get frustrated by their sin nature, as he's talking about. He says, so we're seeking here to be justified in Christ. They're seeking to do righteous activity. But as Paul said over there, but I don't do righteous activity. I don't do it. I do the wrong thing. And so we actually are found to be sinners. Does that make Christ a minister of sin? He says, no, the problem doesn't lie with him. In fact, what he was just establishing back in verse 16, that some of it had to do with the works of the law. And that's one of the problems that he had dealt with in the first half of the book of Romans chapter 7, was that if you resort to the law actually is designed to incite the sin nature, so it makes the problem even worse. And so, if you put it in verse 18, for if I then build that which I have destroyed, I'm going to make myself a transgressor. And if I try to rebuild that very law, the very thing that he realized does not work for the Christian life, and I try to rebuild that, what I do is I make myself a transgressor. Why? Because he's going to break it. He's going to break that very law. So he's not just going to be a sinner. He's going to be a transgressor on top of it. Because a transgression requires law. For through law, I died to law. He applies that, he explains that principle over in Romans chapter 7, that by our being put into the body of Christ, we suffered with that, and then through the penalty that was put on Christ, we've died with Christ to the sin nature, but he says we also, Romans 7, we also died to the law. We died to it. And he says we did that in order that we might live to God. And we have this classic verse, a lot of Christians know, but we don't know the context. He says, I've been crucified with Christ. See, that's how I died, because the penalty of the law was inflicted on Christ in part. Paul shared in that death in our position. You and I did too. So we were crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, we live. And the living that he's talking about here is living not only apart from the sin nature, but it's living apart from the law, which is why he then says, but I am living, but no longer I, but Christ lives in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by all those laws and commandments that have been given back there that I'm now trying to apply. No, he says, I live by faith concerning the Son of God, the one loving me and having given himself in my place. What's he saying there in verse 20? That we're not justified by law in our present tense context. Our life now is lived not by trying to obey the law. It's going to be lived by faith in the person of Jesus Christ. We still direct faith at Jesus Christ because there are promises connected with him right now that I get to use and I get to live out. In verse 21, and I do not then displace or set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness is through law, then Christ died for no purpose. That's not only true with regard to the past tense, but that's also true with regard to the present. If I can even be accomplishing righteousness right now, then why did I share in the death of Christ and die to the law? If I can then go on and be justified by keeping the law. Christ didn't die. See, we look at verse 21 because it talks about the death of Christ. We immediately say, well, it's all initial salvation. Well, sure, it has something that it can say about initial salvation. But he just got done talking about being alive and talking about living by faith now. And so he's making this point here. Right now, in the way I live, I don't set God's grace aside by trying to be justified now by law. Because if that's the case, then why did Christ die and why did I share in the death and die, not only to the sin nature, but in this particular context, die to the law? Why? If I'm just going to go right back to the very thing I died to. He says it doesn't make, and he's implying that would be, if that's what God wanted. He seems to be implying, because he says Christ died for no purpose. It's not that I'm not applying it right. He would be indicating that's what God wants me to do, so then why did God have Christ die? If he's just going to have us go right back to the law. Okay.
So we've already kind of looked at these things over in chapter 3, and this brings us down then to the last verse that I want to look at this evening in chapter 5, Galatians chapter 5, which we've already kind of touched on this, not tonight, but in previous nights, but Paul says, beginning with verse 1, he says, For freedom Christ has freed us. Therefore stand firm and do not be held again in a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you, that if you're circumcised, Christ does not profit or benefit you anything. I testify to every man being circumcised, he's a debtor to do the whole law. In other words, you can't just keep one part of the law and say, that's all you have to do. You got to do the whole thing. It's what Christians are inconsistent with, including Seventh-day Adventists. They keep some of the law, but they definitely do not keep all the law. Okay. It says, in fact, you have been rendered idle away from Christ, those of you trying to be justified by law. Now, it's not talking about initial salvation. Why? Because if they're unsaved and they're trying to get saved or be righteous by law, guess what? They're already separated from Christ. But he says, this is something that happens to you and I as a believer. And he doesn't say we're separated. He says, we are idle. You think you're busy because you're keeping the law, and you think you're righteous, and look at all my busy righteous activity. But he says, in reality, God, from God's point of view, you're just over there twiddling your fingers, doing nothing with all your law keeping. If you're trying to be justified by law. In fact, he says you've fallen from grace. An unsaved person isn't fallen from grace. They're not even in it. See? This is not about initial salvation. This is about present tense. And then he goes on and he says, and how are they fallen from grace? Well, they're not relating to their grace in Christ. Verse 5, for we by the Spirit from faith are eagerly awaiting a hope, a quality of hope consisting of righteousness, which I believe he elaborates on in verse 6, for in Christ Jesus circumcision does not give any strength, nor does uncircumcision, but faith, which works or in works through love. In other words, that righteousness that he talks about in verse 5 is going to be righteous activity. And rather than trying to keep a law up there, I direct faith that, you know what? If I just follow the Spirit's lead, he's going to talk about that down below. We're not looking at that tonight. But if I follow the Spirit's lead, he's got righteous opportunities for me to serve, righteous opportunities for me to work. They're all around me all the time as a believer. And I have the hope that they're out there. And those righteous opportunity is not trying to be justified by the law. It's by the activities of serving other believers by the Spirit as I relate to my freedom in Christ. He says, that's what we're looking forward to. Book of Galatians is not a book about the initial salvation and initial gospel. It's a book about how do you and I as Christians live? Do we live by faith? Or do we live by law? Do we live by the flesh, or do we live by the law? No. I didn't say, do we live by the Spirit, or do we live by our flesh? How do we live? Now, Paul says we live by the Spirit, we live by faith. That's God's design for us in the present time. Okay. Any questions here at the end? Or comments? Additions? Hopefully, you were able to see, if you've never done this before, that there are places where justified and righteousness clearly are referring to the present. There are a lot of places, well, a number of them, where it refers to the past. But we tried to demonstrate tonight there are also present tense situations. And that is, I think, very important for understanding the book of Galatians and what Paul's talking about. Okay, before we go to prayer then tonight, this up. Josh called this afternoon, a little after 5. Josh Butler, not Josh Fanning. Oh, thank you, Peggy.